Turn with me in your Bibles. We'll be looking at Luke 22 this afternoon. We're going to be reading verses 14 down to verse 30. Last week we spoke of how God is using these creatures of dust for glorious purposes. And today I want to examine what some of those glorious purposes are, how we can live a truly great life that goes to the glory of our King. And so I'm going to begin at verse 14, but our text will mainly be from 24 to 30, this dispute of the disciples that they have about what greatness is or who among them is the greatest. But we're going to read at verse 14 to get the context of where this debate is occurring. Verse 14 says, "When the hour had come, Jesus sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.' Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes." Well, the question I want to consider this evening is, what does it mean to be great? How would you define greatness? Would you define it as a legacy that you are leaving for generations to come? Or would you define it as an impact that you have on this world? Would you define it as being the top of the ladder in some category, whether that's business or education or whatever that might be? How would you define greatness? Well, it's one thing to spend some time thinking about how to define greatness. It's another thing to be at each other's throats arguing who among us is the greatest here. And yet that is what is occurring among the disciples. They are in a debate about who among them is the greatest. I hope you can see how silly this debate looks in light of the context of where we are. Jesus is close to his death. And here the disciples are wondering who among them is better than the others. It's one thing if this was the first time they've had this debate, but you see it's even more silly when you look through the Gospels and you find that they've actually had this debate not once, not twice, but three times. Jesus on one occasion would put a child in front of them and he would say, "If you want to be great, you must become like this child." Another time they're walking down the road and Jesus turns to them and he asks, "What are you debating about?" And they are immediately silenced because they know they've been rehashing this debate again and again. And they know that Jesus is rebuking them for thinking that they are great. And so today, Jesus is going to spend some time to help us understand what true greatness looks like. As we look at this text, I want you to see how he's going to contrast the world's view of greatness with his view of greatness. And so we're going to see the earthly perspective of greatness, then we're going to see heaven's perspective, and finally we're going to look at Jesus as our great example. And so that's the way we're going to break down this text. Let's begin by seeing the world's view of greatness. In verse 25 of our text, Jesus says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. And here is Jesus explaining how the world thinks of greatness. And the world often thinks of greatness in terms of the kings of their age. He is looking at the kings as an example of what the world might think greatness looks like. And so you can imagine the kings of this time, they had all this power, they had all this prestige, they had all this ability to accumulate wealth and make buildings and have a harem of women on the side. If you look at the kings of old, this is what they were able to do because of the greatness of their power and their wealth. And so you look at the Bible, you can think of men like Belshazzar hosting these huge feasts with all these different servants, and they're feasting and they're getting drunk because they're able to indulge themselves to the max. They have every means at their disposal. And the world looks at these men and they think they are something great. You can think of other kings in this time, like King Herod, who would have his the daughter of Herodias dancing before him as he sought to indulge his own pleasures. They were able to do whatever they wished. And to the world, this is what it meant to be great. Well, you can see that this greatness of this king's often led to this swelling of pride. It was a head rush of pride. You can think of men like Nebuchadnezzar, who would have the whole nation bow down before him and worship him as a god. In the time of Jesus, there was Caesar, who called his people to make him known as a god. You can think of the king of Persia, a king by the name of Xerxes, who literally thought he was a god. Why? Because their greatness, or the so-called greatness of this world, made them think that they were something special and unique, that they were untouchable, that they were meant to be worshipped as gods. I want to ask you today, has our definition of greatness in our society really changed? Who do we think is great in our world? Is it not those who seem to be at the top of the ladder? Those who are the best musicians, the best actors, the best politicians, the best orators. These are the people that we shine a spotlight on and we say, aren't these the greatest? And we worship and adore them. And this greatness effect swells their pride like it would any one of us. I got a few quotes from some modern athletes today and how they thought they were something special. Here's Muhammad Ali. He shouts out this, "I am the greatest in the world." He was the boxer. He thought he was the greatest ever. You can take the Olympic champion Usain Bolt. He said this in an interview, "I am a legend." And then he adds, "I'm also the greatest athlete to ever live." Another man, LeBron James, a famous basketball player, said, "I am like a superhero." And our world just drinks this in. They love this. They adore this. Yeah, maybe I've heard the story of Muhammad Ali as he's flying on a plane. And he gets on the plane and the flight attendant says to Muhammad Ali, "You should really put a seatbelt on." And Muhammad Ali replied to the flight attendant. He said, "Well, Superman doesn't need no seatbelt." And the flight attendant helped put him in his place and said, "Yes, but Superman also doesn't need a plane." And this ludicrous level of pride that happens when we think we are the greatest. And so what does our society do? We adore these people. We make movies in their honor. We give them awards. We put them on the TSN top tens. We follow the celebrity gossip and we look at the stadiums that they're given, the coliseums that are huge, so that we might adore these top leaders in our society. I wonder if this is where your definition of greatness lies too. Because the thing is, there are millions of children who are chasing the same definition of greatness. And millions of parents who train their kids to do exactly that. We tell our kids, you will be something great in this world. And what do? We line them up with mentor and coaches and training. And we bring them to practice after practice after practice so that they might achieve this world's form of greatness. I want to warn us today that this is not where true greatness lies. Yet sadly, so many in this world, this is their pursuit. Harvard University asked their students what they hope to achieve after great graduation. And this was the student's response in three priorities. Number one, wealth. Number two, notoriety. And number three, status. Does your definition of greatness line up with this? Or let me ask you this, does your lifestyle line up with this? Is this the greatness you are pursuing? Because Jesus says this is a false greatness. This is not true greatness at all. So Jesus says to his disciples in verse 26, not so with you. He sharply contrasts the world's view of greatness with his own. Why is Jesus warning them about this lifestyle? Well, one, because as we are already noting, it swells our pride. We're chasing to be the top in our league, the top in our class. We easily get to thinking, hey, I am the greatest in my class. I am the greatest in my business. I am the greatest in my family, the greatest parent. We easily have these discussions, just like the disciples. It swells our pride. And as we saw last week, we are not something great. We are small in comparison to the greatness of God. So this false view of greatness is going to lead to pride. Why we need to be warned about this is because God opposes the proud. It's very plain in Scripture, but again and again, He comes against those who are proud in heart. Isaiah tells us the Lord of hosts has purposed it to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. Proverbs 18, verse 12, before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. And think of King Nebuchadnezzar again. He's looking at his kingdom. His pride swells. Look at what I have done, what I have made. And God comes against Nebuchadnezzar and humbles him so low that he is eating with the beast, because God opposes the proud. The third reason why Jesus is warning about this is because it is ultimately unsatisfying. Those who are the stars in our day, the celebrities of our day, look at how many have such messed up lives. Their home lives are a mess. They're in drug rehab. They have all of these different addictions that they're dealing with and mental health issues that they're struggling with all the time, because this form of greatness never satisfies the human soul. And so if you are chasing down this road, your soul too will constantly have a hunger that cannot be fulfilled. If it didn't fulfill the top guns of our day, why do you think it will fill your soul? Just a little more money, just a little more notoriety, just a little more to my kingdom, then I will be happy. But like the leech, you are saying, give, give, but you will never have enough. So Jesus wants to warn us about the unsatisfying nature of this worldly glory. I want to let us know today that this can happen even in the church. It saddens me when you're reading this dispute about greatness. Is where this is taking place. Jesus has just broken bread and poured out wine to say, my body's going to be broken. My blood is going to be shed for the unity in my church. And right after this, after finding the man who has betrayed Jesus, all of a sudden when they realize I'm not the betrayer, they get into this circle of dispute, this heated argument about who among them is the greatest. It's the third time. And ought that not be a warning to us of how easily pride can seep in the most ugly of moments? We need to take that to heart and check ourselves again and again, time and again. Lord, don't let this pride make me so blind, like these disciples are, to the moment that they are in. What I love about this scene is the gentle rebuke Jesus gives here. You ever think about that? Here's Jesus. He's going to the most excruciating, painful, torturous thing that has ever been done in all of humanity. He's going to the cross of Calvary. Now, I don't know if you've ever been poked or you've ever been teased when you got a migraine or a headache, but you know that if you're going through some physical pain, you're going through some trouble, it's not easy to keep your cool, is it? When people are annoying you. And here is Jesus. He's going to be sweating drops of blood this night in anticipation of the cross. And here he has to spend the night solving an argument over greatness. But look at how gently he does it. If I were Jesus, I would be flipping tables and say, "Can't you see? There's something a little bit more important going on." If there was ever a scene for Jesus to break out in anger. And yet he spends the time to gently correct his disciples and tell them, this is what the world seeks as greatness. But that's not true greatness. Let me show you what true greatness looks like. What love, what compassion, what a Savior we serve when we struggle with pride, to think of how gently Jesus deals with that pride, what love he shows to us. Even Jesus here in the scene will speak of the positive aspects of his disciples. If you look at verse 28, what does he bring up? Hey, this is the third time you guys have done this. No, verse 28, he says, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials." In other words, what Jesus puts into his memory box that night is all those times that his disciples were with him. All those times that they had gone through suffering together. He brings the best memories to his mind of his disciples. Isn't that awesome? One commentator says, God does the same with his children as disciples. He praises as a delight to himself whatever we do that is good, even if it is very small. And he promises us a great reward, even though our accomplishments are minimal and not worth any praise at all. What a Savior we serve. Well, in our second place then, let's see the heavenly greatness that Jesus shows us. Greatness is something that still exists. It's not like Jesus is saying that there is no greatness at all. No, Jesus is the definition of greatness. He is the great example, as we'll see in our last point. There is still a greatness that can be done in this world by sinners like you and like me. But Jesus defines greatness not as an accomplishment. It's not when you get this award. It's not when you've written this song. It's not when you've done this education. Then you will be considered great. Jesus' definition of greatness is a lifestyle. It's a habit of mind. It's an attitude of humility. It is a way of life. And so Jesus shows this humility in verse 26. He says, "But not so among you, but on the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger." Now, being the youngest in my family, I've always resonated with this verse. I think Jesus understood the kind and loving and friendly nature of those who are youngest in the family, don't you think? Hopefully you can catch a little bit of my sarcasm, because ironically this is exactly opposite what Jesus is trying to say. But nevertheless, when I was a young man, I like to use that one with my brothers. So, what is Jesus calling us to do here? While Jesus says we need to become as the younger, what he's saying is that the youngest child ought to have a humility just by the place they have in their family, right? If you are the younger, you know that those who are more experienced have more wisdom. They have more knowledge. They have more to offer. And so the youngest has a spirit of humility, a spirit of learning from those around them. They consider those around them as greater than themselves. And that's what Jesus is trying to foster in us. It's not the first time he's done this lesson. Remember, as they were disputing who is the greatest, he brought a child into the midst. And he said, "You need to become like a child who the whole world is open to them to learn. Everyone is a person who can teach them things." And Jesus says, we ought to have that same spirit in us. Maybe we don't have this same connotation of the youngest respecting and honoring those who are elderly in our society, but this has been the practice all over the world for a lot of years. Even in the time of Job, remember there is all these friends that come to Job. And the last man by the name of Elihu, he speaks last because precisely this. He is the youngest in the midst. And so he lets all the seniors speak because of their wisdom and the amount of years that they have. And then he speaks. This shows us an example of humility. And that's what Jesus is calling for in these disciples. Because the great news is God works with the humble. Though he opposes the proud, he works by his power through the humble. You see this too, James 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Isaiah 57, the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. This is why the greatest men in the church throughout history have been lowly men. Think of Moses. He is described as the meekest man who walked on planet Earth. And this is a man that God would use to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, out of slavery, through the wilderness. Think of David. As God said to David, I'm going to bless your house. The Messiah is going to come through his line. What did he say to God? Well, that serves me, right? I've been trying to serve you for a long time. I guess you're giving me what I deserve. No, David says, who am I? Who am I and what is my house that you would look on me with such favor? God's greatest men have always been lowly men who humbly place themselves before God. Think of John the Baptist, who Jesus described as the greatest of men. What was his motto in life? He must increase and I must decrease. So, Jesus calls for humility. And then in the latter half of verse 26, he calls us to service. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as a younger, and he who governs as he who serves. Jesus here is making a contrast with the kings of the Gentiles. They're called benefactors, he says, which means they're called people who do good. It's a title that they are given. Today, benefactors means those who back up people financially, whether it's an individual or an industry. But back then, the kings had this as a title. And that's where it pretty much stayed. They were called those who do good, but they never actually seemed to do good in their society. And probably you struggle to make any relations to our own kings of this world. They have the title, they want to look like they're doing good, but how much good do they actually do? Jesus is showing that's how often the Gentile kings live. They want to look good, but how much good are they actually doing to the world around them? He says, you, in contrast, will do good because you are serving this world. And so he's calling his disciples here to a life of service. He's calling his disciples to go to those who are timid and to strengthen them. He's calling his disciples to go to those who are widows and orphans and show them the comfort of belonging in the family of God. He's going to his disciples and he's telling them to serve this world in such a way where the meek are emboldened, the timid are made strong, the powerless are carried. They are really doing this world good. They're not just having a title of good, they are serving this world. And though they might not get the spotlight for it, they might not get the adoration of crowds, our Heavenly Father who sees in heaven, whether it be done in secret, he will reward you openly. This is a life of service that God calls us to. J.C. Ryle says it so well. He says, the hero in Christ's army is not the man who has rank and title and dignity and chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. It is the man who looks not on his own things, but the things of others. It is the man who is kind to all, tender to all, thoughtful of all, with a hand to help all and a heart to feel for all. It is the man who spends and is spent to make the vice and misery of the world less, to bind up the brokenhearted, to befriend the friendless, to cheer the sorrowful, to enlighten the ignorant, to raise the poor. This is the truly great man in the eyes of God. The world may ridicule his labor and deny the sincerity of his motives, but while the world is sneering, God is pleased. This is the man who is walking most closely in the steps of Christ. Jesus defines true greatness in terms of humility and service. And so we will see now that Jesus Christ is obviously the greatest example is in his steps that we follow. Think of his humility. Here is a Savior who has stepped down to our planet from the glories of heaven and the adoration of the angels above. What humility that this one who was truly God, the kings of this world might think themselves God. He truly was God. Came down to our puny little blue and green planet. Took on the form of man, even though that this man would be so rejected and despised that they would mar his face beyond recognition. And he did this. Why? Why did he come so low that he would not even have a place to lay his head in his years upon this earth? It was because he came to serve his church, to serve his people, to do them the greatest good possible by giving them the salvation that they might be saved. So I want to consider the ways that Jesus then, in his humility, serves us as his church. Think of this scene. Jesus has just served his church. How? By breaking bread, by pouring out wine. He fed them physically, as we saw a few weeks ago, Jesus on the beach feeding them with fish and bread. He fed their souls, or their bodies physically, but he also fed them spiritually. Here's the truth. Here's what you need to know. Here's what I have come to do. Here is how big my mercy and grace is for sinners. And he spiritually does this with us too as we come to the Lord's Supper. We're reminded of what he did to unite us as brothers and sisters in Christ. He continues to serve his church. One of the most extraordinary examples of Jesus' service is in John chapter 13, where Jesus goes so low to wash the stinky feet of his disciples. They've come in after a long journey and they've come into this home, and Jesus goes right for the washcloth and the basin. He's the first one to take this lowly job. You imagine how much their feet would stink, as this was a society that walked everywhere. And yet he gets on the ground, he puts their feet in the basin, and he washes every one of their disciples' feet. I can imagine that Jesus would do the very same thing to this day. If we had all the elders and deacons up here up top, or anyone in this church, if you came in after a long marathon and your feet were stinky, I think this Savior would come so low to bend down and wash your feet. This is how humble he is willing to go. Because he wouldn't just need to wash stinky feet. He would have to wash repugnant souls of their sins. Our sins rise up as a stench to heaven, and he's able to take these filthy rags. He's able to take that sin away and cleanse us. And to do it, he had to go to the cross and have all our baggage thrown on him so he could give us the white, clean robes of linen so that we might be saved. He served us at the cross. As Jesus says, I came not to be served, but to serve. How? By giving my life as a ransom for many. Continues to serve this world that way. But then after the cross, is he done? Now, as we see, Jesus ascended on high. What does it say in the book of Hebrews? He ever lives to make intercession for us. Even in his risen state, even in his high kingly state, as he sits in heaven above, he's continuing to serve the church by praying for them continually. Isn't that amazing? He's like Moses. Remember when Moses had his arms up, the armies of Israel were able to advance. And here is Jesus, and he is ever in glory. He doesn't have two men helping him out on his right and his left. His arms are up, and he's interceding on behalf of his people, praying for his people, praying for their souls, caring for their souls. This is the service of our King, even to this day, ever living to intercede for his people. I hope you can see he's serving you again today, as he gives us elders and deacons. Deacons who mainly are concerned for the physical well-being of the people of God. They want to make sure that you got what you need, that you're well supplied for, that you're able to provide for your family. And then he's given you deacons who care for, or for elders who care for your soul, who are cared primarily for your spiritual well-being, that you're walking with God, that you love your Lord, that you are walking in His ways and in His truth. But these are ultimately expressions of our Savior's love for you. These elders and deacons are vessels that are showing you the hands and feet of Jesus are right here among us. He loves His church, and He cares for it continually. It's ever on His mind. Question I have for you is, are you receiving that service? You know, as Jesus is washing the stinky feet of His disciples, He gets to Peter, and Peter says, "Not me, Lord." And I understand Peter, you know, like, here is the King of the universe, and He's down on the ground washing your feet. Isn't there something in you that says, something not right about this picture? I'm supposed to be serving you. Yet Jesus says to Peter, "Unless I wash your feet, Peter, you will have no part in me." Because the truth is, we all desperately need the service of this King. Unless He comes and washes away our sins, unless He comes and feeds us by the grace of His words, our soul will perish. Unless He continually comes down in these really tangible ways to wash us clean, to wipe away tears from our eyes, to speak to us words of comfort, we would perish and die. Jesus, where shall we go? You have the words of life. And so we need to receive this. We need to take this in. We need to allow Jesus to serve His church. We need to welcome the elders and deacons into our homes. We need to come to the Lord's Supper to be reminded of His grace and His mercy to us. We need to continually cling to this word in our devotions and in our personal lives, because this is how Jesus is serving you. Allow Him to continue to wash your feet, to wash your souls, to love you as His people. Lastly, as a conclusion, I want to ask a question at the beginning, or the title of my sermon, "Who is the greatest?" I hope you can see at this point that the answer is obvious. It's the one who is standing in the middle of this group. One commentator says, "Jesus Christ is the greatest one of all. If you doubt this, just go up to heaven and talk to the angels who have been worshiping Him without intermission since the beginning of time. And they will tell you that they have not yet given Jesus 1/1,000,000,000th of the honor that He deserves. Jesus Christ truly is the greatest one of all. He is the infinitely superior person. Look at His greatness in comparison to the kings of this world. Caesar wanted people to call Himself a god. Jesus was God in the flesh. And so He has been given the name that is above every name, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that He truly is Lord of all. Nebuchadnezzar thought that he had built this kingdom when in all likelihood he just got his servants to do it. But Jesus says, "I will build my church." Every stone that is laid, every sinner that is converted, every single one of these precious stones have been pieced together by Jesus Himself. Alexander the Great could say that he had conquered nations with the sword, but Jesus Christ could say, "I've conquered from every nation, tribe, and tongue, from every single age, by not spilling their blood, but spilling my own, sacrificing myself, so that my sacrifice would lead to their salvation." You see that Jesus is greater than every king because He is the King of all kings, but He demonstrates not a false greatness, a true greatness. A greatness that is willing to come down in humility. A greatness that is willing to go to the bottom of the barrel, the bottom of the bucket, the lowliest in society, and wash their feet clean. Take away their filthy robes and crown them with robes of righteousness. This is the Savior that you have. I pray today that you again would receive this great King's service. He's the greater than Jonah. He is the greater than Solomon. He is the greater than the temple, the greater than the sacrifices. He is the greatest one of all, and yet He would be willing to come before your feet to wash you clean. I hope that today you would receive that. As Jesus said to Peter, unless I wash your feet, you will have no part in me. Let him serve you today, but then be so amazed and so in awe of who he is and what he has done that you too want to turn around and show this true greatness. Want to serve your neighbor, love them as yourselves. Want to treat them with respect and honor and in humility. Esteem those around you as better than yourself, because this is the way, the pattern, the life that Jesus has shown demonstrates true greatness. So may we today be amazed by the service of our King. Let's go to him in prayer together. Our great and heavenly King, who holds the heaven as his throne and the earth as his footstool, we thank you that you are the greatest pinnacle of all that there is. Just by beholding your glory today, we are in complete awe of you. We pray, Lord, that you would flip our notions of greatness on its head. We pray that the fantasy of fame would die as we consider it our great honor to live like our Lord. And though we may face suffering or persecution in this world, may you serve us by strengthening us, by supporting us through prayer, and by giving us your presence to go before us. And may the name of Christ be glorified in our lives. Cause your face to shine upon us. And let the world learn from your servants what it means to be truly great in this life. We ask that you would increase and we would be willing to decrease so that you may be the one to lift us up and make us fly on eagle's wings. We pray this all in your great name. Amen.